Amen. You may be seated. Take your Bibles this morning. Find your place in Exodus chapter 32. Genesis, Exodus should be pretty easy to find. Second book of the Bible, second book in the Pentateuch. Exodus 32. Prior to the weeks of graduations and Mother's Day, Father's Day, and all of those things, we right in there, we had a little series going about prayer. We talked about the prayer of a surrendered heart as we saw Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying in those hours before he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Then we talked about the powerful prayer of Paul, who prayed for the Ephesian church that God would bless them. And today, we're going to look at a prayer that saved a nation. And boy, do we need that now more than ever, praying that God would bless and help and protect our nation. Prayer is one of the most powerful yet underutilized tools in the Christian's weaponry. But we are to be involved. If you're going to be involved in God's master plan, you need to be a person of prayer. Billy Graham once said this. He said, the only way to get a nation back on its feet is to first get that nation on their knees. There's a lot of truth in that. This past week, we did say goodbye to a few people and that we know and love. And I was impressed during one of our services this past week for Miss Angela Quinton. We had her memorial service here. And Brother Nathan Howard got up and he opened up her Bible and he shared some things from her Bible that she had written in there about her own personal spiritual walk. And I don't have a direct quote with me, but I remember being impressed by what she said in there. She had written a note to herself. And she had written a specific date. She said, on this date, I'm acknowledging that from this day forward, I will get physically on my knees before God to pray every day. And she mentioned in that particular statement that she was doing this because she could even see the pride in her own prayer life. And she said, getting on my knees before God is a reminder of how we are to be humbled when we come to God in prayer. Now, there are many positions of prayer. You can pray with your eyes closed, with your head bowed, and that shows reverence. You can pray on your knees. You can pray standing, looking up to heaven with your palms open. But we're not talking about the position of prayer. We're talking about the disposition of your prayer, where your heart is, and who you are as an individual, as a Christian in prayer life. Now, the Bible gives us much instruction when it comes to prayer. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful in nothing, for nothing. That literally means don't be anxious about anything. How many of you deal with, you don't have to raise your hands, but with anxious moments, with anxiety, you struggle with nervousness and worry. He says, don't be anxious in anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul instructs us to pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. There's that part again. For this is the will of God concerning you. Our hearts and our minds are to be in a state of constant communication with God. Friends, you don't have to have your head bowed and your eyes closed to be praying to God. You don't have to do that. You can have a spirit that's connected by the Holy Spirit of God to Him, and you have an open line of communication between you and your Heavenly Father. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul said this. He said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. There's different types of prayer. Supplication is the prayer that we're probably most familiar with. Supplication prayer is me saying, God, please supply my needs. I have a need in my life. I take it to God. The Bible says that He knows what we have need of before we even ask. And people say, well, if God already knows what I need, then why do I need to take it to God in prayer? Well, the answer is because you're showing your humility and your dependency upon God for all things, whether he knows it already or not. You're showing that, God, I know that you know, and I know that the answer I need is going to come from you. Now, James says this about prayer, James chapter 5, verse 16. He says, confess your faults one to another. That's a lot of fun, isn't it? And pray for one another that you may be healed. And here's what he says. He gives us a caveat at the end of that. He says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so we're going to look at that. And that's going to be basically the main thought of today's message, is found in those last two verses, that there is to be a intercessory prayer, and that intercessory prayer is supposed to come from righteous people, righteous hearts. And I thank God for the prayer of intercession, don't you? I thank God for people who text me and send me letters and cards and say, Brother Raines, I'm praying for you. I got a text message this past week from a church member who said, I am stopping right now to get down and pray for you, my pastor. And I want to tell you something. Your pastor needs it. Amen? And you're like, oh, yeah, he needs prayer. Now more than ever. And as you serve God, as you get involved in the things of God's ministry, Satan will attack and you'll need prayers more than ever before. But I thank God that there are people who stand in the gap. I need your prayers. I covet your prayers. And I want you to know that I'm praying on your behalf as well. We need people who will stand in that gap and go before the throne of God. Now, today we're in our text, Exodus 32. Let me give you a little backdrop to understand our text and understand that we're about to see the intercessory prayer of a righteous man. The title of today's message is The Prayer That Saved a Nation. In our text, we know we've come to a place where Moses has led the people of Israel by the hand of God out of Egypt. He performed many miracles and signs there. He has brought them out. And now he's at a place where he has gone up to Mount Sinai to receive further instruction from God, to receive the commandments from God for his people. In chapter 32, if you look back at verse 1, it says that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, Aaron being his brother, being his mouthpiece. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. They said unto Aaron, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. We don't know what's happened to Moses. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to ask you to make us a God that we can worship and that we can bow down to, that we can give accreditation to. And that's exactly what they do. Now, we know from the story that Aaron foolishly takes the gold and the earrings and all the things that the people had. He said, bring me your earrings, your gold. And the Bible says that Aaron threw it in a fire, he melted it down, and then he fashioned it after that of a golden calf. Where did he get that idea from? He got that from Egypt, where they had come from. They would worship a calf, a cow in Egypt. People still do that today, by the way. You go to India. I went to India in 2018, and they served us. The group that we were talking to and dealing with were Christians, born-again Christians, and they were serving us some curry, some pork and beef curry that our church had bought a cow and bought a pig. And the ladies went out in the parking lot and they butchered it on blocks out over the gravel and they cooked it in big cauldrons. Y'all think your kitchen's no good? Come to India with me. You'll come back and say, man, what a great kitchen we have at Garden Grove. Amen. And they're out there on their hands and knees cutting up this food, and they brought it in there and they're feeding it to us. And one of the missionaries is sitting across from me. We're eating beef curry. He said, Brother Raines, we get meat twice a month. He said, this is a real treat. And I said, well, how do you deal with the Hindus and those around you who worship these animals? He said, their God is my curry. Amen. So there are people who still worship animals. And so Aaron gets this idea from Egypt, which represents the world, by the way. And he fashions it after a calf. They begin to worship this thing. Now, I want to take a side note, just kind of sidetrack for just 1 second, if you will indulge me. I want to ask you a question real quick that's not really part of the sermon, but I think is pertinent to what we're dealing with today. Where did the Israelites even get the gold that they used to fashion this calf? The Bible says that God provided that gold from the hands of the Egyptians. I know you don't believe me, so I'll share it with you. It comes from chapter 3, and it tells us in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, God said, and I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I shall do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. Talking about Pharaoh. Now look at this, verse 21, Exodus 3, 21. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when you go, you will not go empty. Verse 22, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, raiment, which is clothing, and you shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and you shall have the spoil of the Egyptians. You say, Brother Raines, what's your point? The point is this. They had gold, the gold that they took off of their ears, off of their necks, off of their wrists, and they gave to Aaron to melt down to make an idol god, was meant originally by God to be a blessing in their life. They had taken what God meant to be a blessing and turned it into the idol of their life. Do you see the application I'm trying to make here? There's many times in life where God may give you blessings in your life. He's provided you with something that is beneficial to you and your family, something that you need, something that you enjoy. We must be careful not to take the blessings that God gives us and turn them into the idols of our lives. Somebody say amen. I know you're all asleep and hot and tired. Some of you worked 20 minutes yesterday like Brother Darren did. But that's good preaching right there, and that's true. We so often turn the blessings of God into our idols. You're going to see, if you read on in this text, you know what happens to that idol? When Moses comes down, he melts that booger down, and he puts it in water, and he makes him drink it. And see, y'all think I'm harsh. I've never made you drink any golden water. So here we are. What's happened now is they have made this calf, and they're worshiping it. They're saying things like, this is the God who brought us up out of Egypt. Meanwhile, they are not only indulging in idol worship, the Bible says they rose up to play. It gives the connotation that they are involving themselves, part of their celebration and part of their worship involves sexual immorality and drunkenness. They were reveling in their sin and worshiping a false god that God had given them to be a blessing. They had turned it into their god, and now they've fallen into sin and they're worshiping a false idol. All the while, God is having a conversation with Moses, having commandments to give to these people that they should worship him and have no other gods before him, giving them statutes and giving them ordinances that they are to follow. And God is seeing and hearing his people behaving in such a way of degradation that it's appalling. And here's what God says. Look at verse 7. Exodus 32. We'll get to our text. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down. Now look at these next three words. For, you say the next word, thy people. God tells Moses, your people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, that they made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. You know what that means? It means they're stubborn and they're not quick to bow. They're stiff-necked. I will not bow before God. I will not bow my heart or my head before God. He said, I've seen these people. They are stiff-necked. They're unbelieving. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I'll make of thee a great nation. Talking to Moses. God is about ready to annihilate the people he had taken out of Egypt because of their idol worship, their once again rebellion. He is going to completely annihilate them and start all over with Moses and build a new nation out of Moses. Now, you remember the grief that these people have given Moses to this point, right? At one point, Moses even said in Numbers, I think chapter 11, he said, God, these people are too heavy for me. I can't carry them. They have spit in the face of Moses, and they have distrusted him, and they have complained to him. And now God says, you know what, Moses? I know who they are. If you'll move out of the way, I'll wipe them out, and I'll start all over with you. Now, it's a thousand wonders that Moses didn't take God up on that offer and go, you know what, God, I've been wanting to do that for a long time. But instead, you see the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Look at what he does in verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God. He is going to intercede for the people of Israel. And he said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now let's stop right there. I want to share with you a few thoughts. I'll move quickly. Number one, here in this prayer, I want you to see some things that make Moses the righteous man who prayed an effectual, fervent prayer. Number one, I want you to notice the character that he envelops in verse 10. Let's begin by acknowledging some things about Moses. First of all, Moses was not perfect. He does not demonstrate sinless perfection. But he does demonstrate some incredible spiritual character here in this passage and in other passages. Now, I want to take you for a moment. If you'll hold your place in Exodus, go to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. Hebrews chapter 11, far to the right. Go with me there. There in Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to see what the Bible calls the Hall of Faith. What we call the Hall of Faith. It's kind of God's Hall of Fame of believers. In fact, I intend to do an entire series on chapter 11 in the very near future. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look at verse 23 through verse 29. And I'm going to PowerPoint some things here about Moses that makes him a man of character, that when he prays, he reaches the heart and the ear of God. I mean, what kind of man can it be that reaches the ear and the heart of God to cause God to relent of the things that he was going to do? Now, here's what we see about him. First of all, we see his conscience. Look in verse 23 and verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw him as a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Here's a man with a spiritual conscience that he would not allow himself to live a plush, pampered Egyptian life while God's people carried on in slavery. He said, there's no way that I'm going to do that. There's no way I'm going to live this way while God's people are suffering. He had a conscience. Number two, we see not only his conscience, but we see his consecration in verses 25 and 26. It says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a, what's that next word? For a season. People say, oh, sin's not supposed to be pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. Satan could not sell it if it wasn't pleasurable. But the pleasure of sin only lasts for a season. There is a high cost to low living. You need to know that. But in his consecration, he chose rather to suffer the affliction of God's people rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He said, listen, I would rather have Christ tied to my name. I would rather be on God's side. I would rather suffer with his people than to have the riches of this world. Does that not echo the words of Jesus Christ, who said, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He said, I'd rather have affliction with Christ than the riches of Egypt. For he had no respect unto the recompense of the reward. The scripture reveals that he was willing to put away the sins of Egypt and the pleasures and treasures of Egypt to be consecrated unto God. Number three, we see his courage, his conscience, his consecration, his courage. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured with the eye of faith as in seeing Christ, whom he had not seen with the human eye, but he saw with the eye of faith and seeing a far land that he would enjoy. He forsook Egypt. He was not afraid of the world's punishment. He was not afraid to be counted with God and to be counted as one of the faithful. We see that exemplified in Daniel, who was commanded not to pray to anybody but the king. But Daniel, the Bible says, he went to his house and he opened his window and he prayed as he had always done, because he was not afraid of the commands of a king. So what makes a man great? His conscience, his consecration, his courage. Also, we see his compliance in verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. He was in compliance. He was demonstrating faithfulness of somebody who makes a priority of the worship of God. That's what builds Christian character. Somebody who says the worship of God and the statutes of God, the ministry of God, the work of God, the word of God is important, and it comes high priority in my life. We see his confidence in verse 29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea. Chapter 11 is just recounting the highlights of Moses' life and his faith. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drown. Here is a man who had confidence in God, confidence enough to stand on the banks of that Red Sea and say, fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you this day. When everybody around him was saying, why did you bring us here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Did we not have plenty to eat back there? Was life not good? Yes, we were slaves. Yes, it was hard. But we had plenty back there. Did you only bring us out here because there were not enough graves in Egypt? You brought us out here to die. But a man of Christian character stands in the face of much doubt. I would imagine much anger and much hate. And says, stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you this day. And then, boy, did God show up. But notice something else about him, a character that he envelops. His conscience, his consecration, his courage, his compliance, his confidence. But I think more than anything, it's his compassion. I mean, these are people who questioned Moses from the get-go. When Moses showed up in Egypt and he said, I've been sent by God, they said, no, no. Now, some of you are saying the same thing. When I came to you and said, God has sent me here, some of you said, no, I don't think so. I've been sent by God? No. Hey, God has said that we're going to leave here? No. I mean, these people, they murmured every step of the way. When they got to the edge of the sea, they cried out again. When they passed through, they said, oh, yay. And they sang a little song, did a little dance. And then it wasn't long after that, they began to murmur again. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe the account of Joshua and Caleb, who came and said, we can overtake the giants, we can take the land. They didn't believe any of that stuff. They whined. When God took them over the Red Sea, they said, well, there's not enough water. He gives them water out of a rock. We need food. Here's manna every day, faithful like the sun coming up. They said, we're sick of manna. God said, I'll give you quail. You'll have so much quail, it'll come out of your nostrils. You'll be sick of it. And complain, and complain, and complain. That's how we know they were Baptists. Amen? You can tell there's a lot of Baptists in the Bible. A lot of complainers and those kind of things. Yet in a moment in which God has decided to destroy this people, Moses in compassion steps between the sinner and the wrath of Almighty God. And that's what interceding is. It's coming between somebody. It's when you step in between God and somebody else and say, I want to go to God on their behalf. You intercede for them. God said that he was going to make a new nation out of Moses. And Moses said, no, God, I don't want you to do that. I want you to have pity. If we're going to be praying people who change things, we must be people of genuine character, godly character. So we see the character that he envelops. Number two, look at the conviction that he exhibits in verse 11 of our text. The conviction that he exhibits in verse 11, he beseeches the Lord. We need prayer warriors who reach the ears and heart of God, people who have conviction. You see, our prayer life is a reflection of the things that we are convicted and concerned about. I mean, if you were to go back just this last week and just lay out your prayers for the week, what would most of them look like? If we'd be honest, most of the time our prayers are supplication. And there's nothing wrong with supplication. It's part of what we're supposed to do. There's intercession, there's prayers, there's supplication, there is thanksgiving prayers. Supplication is saying, God, I need something and I'm trusting you to give it to me. And God invites us to make our requests known unto him. But the truth is, most of our prayers revolve around supplication, because they revolve around me and my needs. And when we turn a corner is when we begin to change our prayer life, where our prayer life is less about me and really more about God's kingdom and conviction and concern about other people. You'll pray about what you're concerned about. It's like a little girl who was praying. She said, dear God, please send a new baby for my mommy. The baby you sent last week won't stop crying. The prayer of Moses is a reflection of the things that he was concerned about. And here's what happened. The conviction in Moses' heart caused him to stand up. It takes courage and conviction to stand between a holy God and sinful man. That boldness only comes from somebody who has a personal conviction. But when you're praying an intercessory prayer, that's what you're doing. You're standing in the gap. And you're saying, God, even if this person doesn't know what they need, because the Israelites had no clue. They're down there partying, having a good time, and God is on the verge of wiping them out. And Moses says, I'll step in between, and I'll pray on their behalf. God, have mercy on them. And there may be people in your life that you need to be praying for. You need to be interceding for them, and they don't have a clue that you're interceding for them. They don't even know that they need intercession. But you have a conviction that causes you to stand up and say, God, I need to pray for these people. God, I need you to have mercy. It caused him to stand up. It caused him to speak up. It says in our text that he besought the Lord his God. That word is so rich in meaning. And it has the idea of being worn and being grieved to pray and to beg for something. And when I see Moses standing before God on behalf of these people, that's what I see. I see somebody grieved over what's happening. May I submit to you today, if you can't think of anybody to pray for, to intercede for, I would encourage you to intercede for our great nation. I would encourage you to intercede for your church, for her pastor, for her leaders, her deacons. Pray for our country. Pray for our leaders in our country. You know, we have many leaders that don't know that they need God, but they do. And you ought to be, instead of complaining about them, which is fun, complaining is not a spiritual gift, although some of you have been blessed with a double portion. It's not a spiritual gift. You ought to pray for them. Substitute intercession for complaint. Say, God, I don't understand why this person does what they do, but please have mercy. Have pity. Notice number three, the concern he expresses. Not only the character he envelops, the conviction he exhibits, but the concern he expresses. In verses 12 and 13, he expresses concern over what the enemies of God would think about God and his people. Look at verse 12. He said, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out? God brought them out into the mountains just so he could slay them, so he could consume them from the face of the earth. He had concern. What's happening is that Moses is being put to the test by God. And notice the interesting dialogue between God and Moses. Moses says, God says, thy people. In verse 7, and Moses says, no, these are your people, God. These are your people. Don't forget about your people, God. I don't want the enemies of God to have anything negative to say about you and your character. I want them to know that you're a God of love and mercy and compassion and kindness. Don't let your anger wipe them out. It's a prayer of reconsideration as Moses asked God to reconsider his judgment upon them, as to not give the enemy an occasion to speak ill of the Lord God. It's a prayer not only of reconsideration, it's a prayer of remembrance. In verse 13, he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou swearest. You promised them, God, you gave them a covenant. And the covenant was based only on God and not anybody else. Don't forget about your covenant. God hadn't forgotten about his covenant, by the way. God hadn't forgotten about his covenant to give him a seed like the stars of the sky, to give him a land. But you know, just because God made a promise to them doesn't mean that God couldn't start over with Moses and fulfill that covenant through him. So he says, you know what? I'll wipe him out. I'll start over with you. He said, no, remember your covenant. I want you to remember it. I don't want the enemies of God to think ill. Moses, what he's doing is he's appealing to God's unchanging, merciful nature. And God, I want you to remember that you're a loving God, merciful God, a gracious God. God hadn't forgotten, by the way. He does not forget. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? While God's character doesn't change, I do believe God responds to the prayers and confessions of righteous people. Because in verse 14, we see the last thought. We see the change that he affects. He said, God, I want you to reconsider. And the Lord says in verse 14, it says, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now, we got to be careful with words, right? When it says God repented here, it isn't that God was ever out of line. Let me tell you something. People say, well, why, if God is so just, loving, and kind, then why does he allow people to die? Why did he take somebody out of this world? Why did this happen? Let me tell you something. Only the giver of life has the authority to take life. And when God takes a life, he is not wrong. It may hurt, may be sad, but God is the author of life. And he has the right to take life. And he has the right to exact punishment on the Israelites. He was not wrong. So we have to be careful with these translations. Some translations translate that word, he relented. It literally means that he was moved to pity for these people. When we repent of something, we change our mind. We change our direction. We say, okay, I was going this way in my sin, and now I have repented. I have relented. I have been changed. I am deciding to go a different direction. God's character is unchanging. God already knew what Moses was going to do, by the way. Just like he knew what Abraham would do in Genesis 22 with Isaac, his son. God already knew. Moses, listen, God wasn't on trial here. Moses was being put to the test. And Moses prayed, and God says, yes, Moses, you interceded for your people. You are the leader I've been looking for. I knew you were the leader. You just didn't know you were the leader. And because of that, my heart is moved with pity. I'm not going to destroy these people. God's character didn't change. But God's people can touch his ear and his heart with their prayers. Moses affects the change as he moves God's heart to pity. You promised to save and bless and deliver them. Now, let me ask you this. How can God, I got a few thoughts I want to end with here. How can God be both just and merciful? And by the way, he is both of those things. He's just. He's just to do whatever he wants. In fact, he's the only one who's just to do what he wants. And he is merciful. How can he be both just and merciful? How can he bless sinful people? Are you sinful? Say amen if you're sinful. Yeah. Those of you who didn't, you're a liar. Now we know you're sinful. And are you not blessed? Yeah, of course you are. How does he do that? Well, one of the ways that he does it in this case is he sends a mediator. He sends a man of peace who stands in the middle between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and allows those two to come together. God put Moses on display that day when he said, go down. He could have said, Moses, don't you move a muscle. I'm going to handle this. And he would have been justified in doing so. But instead, he puts Moses on display. He sent a mediator who would stand in the gap on behalf of sinful people. And because he did, things were changed. Now, are you getting that connection? You see, what we've done here is we've jumped from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We've pulled back the veil to look in to the gospel. A God of righteous anger chooses a humble servant and sends him to stand into the gap on behalf of wayward sinners. Does that sound like anybody you know? Sound like somebody I know? His name is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And what we do is, on the other side of the cross, we see a peek through the veil to see the face of a compassionate God who satisfies his own wrath by sending a servant to mediate a covenant. The Bible says, Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. I'm not your mediator. You don't come to me and confess your sins and say, Brother Matt, forgive me for I have sinned. I'm not your mediator. I'm not your high priest. Aaron was the high priest in Exodus chapter 32, and a poor one at that. But the Bible says in Hebrews that we have a new high priest, and his name is Jesus. He's the mediator. And the Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man. It's Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Hebrews that he ever liveth to make intercession for you. Friends, I want to tell you something. As thankful as I am that some of you pray for me, I am so much more thankful that Jesus is interceding for me at the throne right now. Brother Matt is a sinful man. Brother Matt is a prideful man. Brother Matt sometimes is a carnal man. Brother Matt struggles with those kind of things, and the truth is, so do you. But I have a Savior, a compassionate Savior who is just, who stands in the gap and says, yes. And while Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is standing there saying, look at Matt Raines, look at Matt Raines, look at Matt's sin, look at his pride, look at his indignation, look at all these things that he's doing wrong. Look at him right there. He had a strained relationship with the truth right there. He wasn't honest right there. He wasn't pure right there. He wasn't full of integrity right there. Right there, he was lazy. He didn't serve you right there when he should have. He should have witnessed to that person, and he didn't witness to that person. And all the while, the accuser of the brethren is accusing, and Jesus, the mediator, is interceding for Brother Matt, saying, yes, but he's covered by the blood. Yes, but he's covered by my blood. Yes, but he's covered by my blood. All of my sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, who stands in the gap between me and a wrathful God. Everybody wants to talk about God and all of his love and his mercy and his compassion and all those things, and he is, listen to me, clearly and plainly, he is all of those things and much, much, much more than you could ever imagine that he is. But don't you ever forget that he is holy and he is righteous and he is just. He will not wink at our sin. He will not say, that's okay. But I'll tell you what he will do. He'll send his son to die for it. Pay the penalty of wrath that you and I owe. Oh, what a Savior. Jesus is pictured in Moses interceding for sinful people who deserved judgment. And he ever liveth to make intercession for you. I'm going to have our musicians come. We're going to close. This same Jesus, the Bible says, that he took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. God sent his son to stand in the gap for you. And had it been only you, he would have. You say, well, Brother Raines, was the cross really necessary? Yes. Yes. Blood atonement is necessary. If the cross was not necessary, if we could save ourselves, if we could be good enough, do enough righteous deeds to save ourselves, then the cross was a great blunder. But the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And God sent his son in the form of a man, fashion of a man, humbling himself, being obedient, obedient unto death, even death of the cross, and he stands in the gap for you. As our musicians begin to play, I want to ask you a question today. Are you here today without a mediator? Now, if you were in legal trouble and you were afraid that you were going to go to jail, you were going to face capital punishment, and you're thinking about this, you're going, well, you know what? I know that I have a chance of being executed because of a crime. But I think I'll go to court without any representation. No advocate. You wouldn't do that. If you thought that your life was in danger and that you were going to go to jail or that you were going to go to death row, you wouldn't go to court with no advocate. With no representation, you'd want the best lawyer your money could buy. You'd want the best representation. You say, give me the best. My life is on the line. I can't have a brand new attorney. I can't have a rookie. I can't have somebody who's a lay person. I got to have the best. My life is at stake. I want to tell you right now, your eternity is at stake. And the only advocate that will do is King Jesus. That's it. Brother Matt can't stand in the gap for you. I can pray for you. I can pray and say, God, I hope you change their hearts, change their minds. I can pray for you. I can pray with you. I can do all those things. But listen, on the day of judgment, there's only one advocate that you can have that's going to make any difference, and that's Jesus. And I want to ask you, do you know him today? As your Lord and Savior, as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, would you come? Let's stand together. What number are we going to sing, Brother Darren? 395. Page 395. If you don't know Christ today, would you come while we sing?